Thank you, Ron. It's delightful to be here, and I say that sincerely, because this place has a special significance to me. I was here 20 years ago as a very young man, I want you to know. But I was a young minister and very discouraged in the ministry. I had been taught to evangelize and preach three-point sermons with 14 stories and two poems, and I had long since run out of poems and stories, and I was really getting desperate, and someone got me involved with the NAVS, and we had a pastor's conference here. I think it was one of the first they had on the grounds, and it was a turning point in my life. I realized that I needed to memorize the Word of God and pour it into my brain, and it has transformed my whole life. Never had a chance to be back since then, but it was in this room I made some very exciting spiritual decisions that have transformed my life. So I think you can appreciate that I have a vital interest in being here. And I love to talk to couples. Now, how many of you are couples? Well, we're in the majority, aren't we? And as preachers go, and that's the way I've started out in the ministry, then later I got involved in education. And I find that preaching is education. We started a high school. I have the largest Christian high school in California. And then we started a college. A year from next September, we plan to start a graduate school. I don't know what we'll do after that. I'm hoping the Lord comes before then so I don't have to start anything else. But I am really convinced in the whole business of life. And as I'll share with you in one of my messages later on, to me, all of life is just a battle for control of the brain. Because as your brain goes, so goes the whole human being. And I've seen in counseling people, in fact, just yesterday, a woman who'd been married 20 years, she said, "I've had it. I can't stand the sight of that guy. I never want to see him again." You know, that closed mind. And as long as you maintain that closed mind, you can't. She said, "How come I don't love my husband? Does God want me to stay with a man I don't love?" And she had made up her mind she wasn't going to stay with him. I don't care who you are. You can never transform that person's emotions until she changes her mind. And in the counseling situation, because she was a Christian, I rehearsed the principles of God that applied to her. And she cried a little bit and repented a whole lot. And then the Holy Spirit got into her life. And would you believe she walked out of my office holding hands with that clod she couldn't stand? You know, we have miraculous resources at our disposal in Christ. And as we go through these sessions together, I'm going to give you some interesting information that you, I trust, will be able to pass on to others. You'll incorporate it into your own lives. But I happen to believe that Christians should enjoy the best marriage in all the world. And I think I can prove now, and I'll share the details of it later on, that physically, as far as the physical harmony and ecstasy of marriage is concerned, Christians do have a higher satisfaction and enjoyment level in that area. I've been saying that for 10 years, but I've done a statistical survey of 1,700 couples and cranked it into a computer, got 16 pounds of printout from it, and waded through all that stuff, and I can statistically prove what I'm saying, and then I have corroboration from other sources. So that it's exciting the resources we have if we play the game of life according to the rules of God. We've just watched the Olympics, and we've watched a lot of boxing. I'm not personally a boxing nut. I like other sports very much, but boxing just isn't my thing. But it would be ridiculous for a boxer to go into a ring with his gloves tied behind his back or hold them behind his back. He's going to use them to the maximum. Well, I'm afraid many Christians put their resources behind them in the interpersonal relationships. And so what I'd like to do this afternoon, while you're vital and fresh and your blood sugar is up, anticipating dinner. And by the way, how long do I have, Ron? 5:30. Well, I better get going. quit telling you what I'm going to tell you and tell you. what I'm going to say is going to be a vital interest. I defy you to listen to this and be bored, because it's going to explain something about you and the person closest to you. I call this why you act the way you do. You ever wondered? I'd like to show you why you act the way you do and what God can do about it in a very practical way. First of all, I think we ought to turn to the Manual on Human Behavior in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and get the basis for it. In Galatians chapter 5, you have what I consider the second most important chapter in the entire Bible for Christians to master. I believe the first and most important is one we'll get to a little later, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. But in my opinion, this is the second primary chapter to master. Look at verse 16. Here we have a commandment from the Holy Spirit through Paul in a practical way, and he is saying, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now you ought to underscore, memorize, and incorporate that verse into your life. Because Christians that walk in the Spirit do not have marital disharmony. That doesn't mean they don't have differences of opinion, but they don't have conflict and disharmony, nor do they have emotional problems. I have dealt with emotional problems for 27 years, and I have yet to find a Christian who is filled with emotional problems who's also walking in the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you find an emotional stability. I'll confirm that a little bit later. Now notice the conflict that Paul talks about. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye're not under the law." Now I think what Paul had in mind was the conflict that goes on. And let me give you an illustration that I think will portray it graphically. Here you have the vital part of the brain. Remember I said, as the brain goes, so goes the person. All right, now the brain consists of basic categories. The big decision areas of the person are right here. For example, this segment would be confined to the thinking department, the tabulating department, the learning, absorbing, so on. And then you have somewhere in this brain the will mechanism that makes us different from animals. No animal disagreed with God. When God told the big fish to go swallow the rebellious prophet, even though he was going to get a stomach ache, he went ahead and did it. And you'll find that God always got obedience from the animal, but not so man. Because man has a unique free will that God in his sovereignty has given to us. We can spit in the face of God for a time if we want to. Or we can agree with God, or we can just give him a cold shoulder if we want. We are the deciding factor. That's our free will. I put this chair here to represent the throne that we are aware of as the ruling position in our life. You are the ruler of your life, and you choose what you'll do with it. Now, we also have an emotional part of our life. Now, this is the fun part. This is the area where we get the good feelings, or unfortunately, the bad feelings. What most people don't know, and I'm going to show you later on, is that feelings are caused. They are not spontaneous. Feelings are caused. They are not spontaneous. And if you do the right things to cause the right feelings, you'll enjoy good emotional and mental health. But if you violate those principles, you'll be miserable. All right, now this is a non-Christian. Now let me give you an illustration of a non-Christian. Here he is with self on the throne of his will. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Christ is on the outside. Now he may be way on the outside. The fellow doesn't care at all about the things of the Spirit. Or he may be heavily under conviction. Who knows? But this is a non-Christian because Christ is not in his life. As you know, Christ doesn't force his way in. He's invited in. And whenever an individual is willing to transfer the role of leadership, I believe that's what repentance means. Now, I've heard a lot of fanciful definitions that it's an inward sorrow for sin and a turning from sin to God. That may sound real sweet and pious, but personally, I find that the person that needs to repent of sin needs to repent of self-will. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're believing on the Lord self now. But when we come to Jesus, we make Him Lord of our life. And so we transfer the role of leadership, and it looks like this. Christ is invited in as the Lord of our life, and we are now the servant. Still the S, but now it takes on a new significance. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that whenever we have our servant relationship to Christ in right perspective, it isn't hard to find the will of God. It isn't even hard to be obedient and submissive to the will of God. But when we get back up on the throne and start running the life, and we make Him the servant, then it becomes tough. Now you notice someone's crept into our drawing here. I said this is a Christian. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:17. In fact, how many of you know that verse? 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's one of my favorite verses. Let's say it together, shall we? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. All right, now, have you ever analyzed that verse to show how the power station is an additive that comes from God? If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All right, here's an old creature. Now, let me ask you something. Which of these two have greater resources? This one or this one? Well, it's obvious. Two natures. One, a spiritual nature. What kind of a nature? This is the new creation of God. It is a holy nature. Now, follow this reasoning. And this is one of my fundamental premises in dealing with human beings on an interpersonal relationship. And that is this, very simply. That when a natural human being, and all of us are natural human beings, is invaded with by a supernatural power, he ought to be different. Is that a legitimate assertion? When a natural human being is invaded or indwelt by a supernatural power, he ought to be different. And I'm convinced that the difference is going to show up at home. The real test of what Jesus Christ has done for us is going to show up at home. That's the vital place. In fact, you want to exercise an interest. Hold your finger in our text, and I'll just quickly give you an interesting picture of Ephesians. Just turn over about three pages to the right if you've got the right Bible. Otherwise, you may have to do five. But anyway, about three pages over to Ephesians chapter 5, where in verse 18 it says, "And be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That means be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's a command. It's in the imperative mood. Be filled is an imperative. And it is in the continuing action. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Why? So that you're controlled by the Spirit. Have you ever wondered why the analogy between drinking alcohol and being filled with the Holy Spirit? They seem so incongruous. Very simply, it's a matter of control. When you're filled with alcohol, it isn't running out your ears and out your eyes. When you're filled with alcohol, it's not running out anywhere. But what do we mean by filled? When you have taken in enough alcohol to where it controls your mind. And you are now under the control of an enemy agent. Now, when you and I are filled with the Spirit, it means we're controlled with the Spirit. I find so many Christians read this and they say, be filled with the Spirit. And we're mesmerized by that drink of water or coffee or whatever. And we think, well, it must be this kind of filled. No, no. Substitute the word control and you'll easily understand what he's talking about. Be ye continually controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the thrust. Okay, now, later on I'll come back to the characteristics of a person in verses 19, 20, and 21. But now I want you to notice the next word in verse 22. All the ladies, say with me, wives. Ooh, that wasn't very... Are you awake? Now, I know you thought I was going to ask you to read the second word, didn't you? Well, I'm your friend. I won't have you do it now. We'll come back to it later. But now, not drop down to all these verses 22 to 24 have to do with wives and their relationship to Christ and their husband. Now, in verse 25, it says what? Husbands. All right, and it tells them to love their wife, and then it amplifies that. Now, there should not be a chapter division between chapter 5 and 6 for the obvious reason. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. And in verse 4, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Verse 5, servants, obey your masters. And verse 9, it says, masters, do be good to your servants, in essence. Now, let me show you something. You have interpersonal relationship. You have the primary interpersonal relationships of life covered right here. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, fathers to children, and employees to employers, and employers to employees. Boy, that just about covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? And it follows the commandment to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whenever you find squabbling among Christians, what's the problem? They're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. I don't care if it's in a church, or a Christian agency, or a school, or wherever it is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's going to be peace. There's not going to be conflict. You say, but I know a Spirit-filled Christian that had to contend with someone else. Sure. Paul, Spirit-filled, had to contend with Peter, not Spirit-filled. But when both are filled with the Spirit, you're not going to find conflict. I find that the happiest married people in the world are Spirit-filled married couples. That's why it is so fun to use spiritual therapy and techniques in helping people. Without the spiritual resources, you have nothing. All right, now we'll come back to this, but what I wanted to show you is that the key to interpersonal relationships is the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back, and I think you'll understand more clearly what Paul meant in Galatians chapter 5, where in verse 16 he says, walk in the Spirit. Now, let me show you this heart. The heart is the motor of man. The mind is not the motor. The will is not the motor. They only feed the heart. The heart is the motor. And all the nerves, tomorrow I'll show you a diagram, or maybe tonight, a diagram that has all the nerves tied in with the emotional center. And when Jesus referred to the heart, he didn't mean this thing pumping down here. He meant the real heart, the emotional center. It's back from our forehead, in from our temple. And as that emotional center is, so is the whole person. And every movement, every action, even our mouth and tongue operates from right here. So that if our heart condemneth not, then we are not condemned before God. And the way to live is controlled in heart, mind and will by the Spirit of God. All right, now, Paul said, we have two natures. We have the old nature and the new nature, and they're both there. And what kind of deeds will this nature lead us to? Those things that are contrary to God. Look at verse 19. I'll just read the category. He says, now the works or the motivations or the manifestations of this nature, the ones that we do under the motivation of this character, are these. Get them. First of all, he deals with sexual sins. Points out that the sex drive in human beings is a very powerful drive, and there are four sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Now, whenever a person commits adultery, fornication, uncleanness, or lasciviousness, he is not controlled by the Spirit. He's controlled by the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean a Spirit-controlled Christian is not going to have temptation here. But it means he's not going to give in to that temptation because he has a supernatural power station. All right, those are the sexual sins. Now look at the religious sins. Idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry isn't just worshiping idols, but it's worshiping money. And so you won't have the big green eye. Instead, this old character is going to be subdued, and you'll use your material resources for the glory of God. Things to a Christian are just chattels to be used in the purpose of communicating the gospel of Christ. Sorcery, witchcraft, occultism. You know, we Christians don't have a problem with all that, do we? What does the Word of God teach us? Avoid such. You don't have. I meet Christians every now and then. They've got an obsession on the devil. They read everything they can. I know one lady's read 17 books on demons. And my advice to her was to take them all out and burn them. We are not taught in the Word of God to study the intrigue of the devil. You know what the Bible tells us? We're to set our affection on things above, not on things below. We're to occupy ourselves with the Lord. If you want an obsession, and everyone has one, let Jesus Christ be your obsession. You don't have any emotional problems if He's your obsession. The problems we have in life are because we got the wrong obsessions. No, sorcery is no threat to the Christian that's walking in the Spirit. The old man will also lead us to emotional sins, and I'm going to deal in particular with some of these, so I'll just skip them now. Hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings. Now, all of those are emotional things, and they're motivated by this old nature. Now, the others are overt sins, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. Now, I know some of you fellows sit there and say, "Whew, you didn't name my pet sin." Well, he didn't miss you. Notice the next expression, "and such like." Now, anything that is contrary to God is motivated by the old man. Now, you can be theological about it and call him the flesh, sarx, or the old nature, but it's that old character that you inherited. Now, you can use your background and your temperament, as we'll see in a moment, as an excuse for present behavior, only until you become a Christian. Now you've got supernatural resources. You know, I teach a Bible class for Charger football players. I mean, they are giants. One guy is 6'9½". He walks in the door, ducks under my door. It's only a 6'6" door. And he looks down at me. In fact, once you start getting athletes, we just picked up a basketball player, Drollinger from UCLA, and he's 7'2". I can always tell when he's present in the congregation. He looks like he's standing up when he's sitting down. And these great athletes often are motivated by anger, and it propels into their interpersonal relationship. And that's one of the problem areas that they have to wrestle with. And I'll come to that later on in one of our sessions. But these are the enemy, and they can be overcome because of the power of God indwelling within us. All right, and he says, they that live in the 17 categories we've just read and such like, if that's the way you live all the time, the problem with you is you're not saved and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we Christians don't live that way. We've got a new power station, and here's the way we live. But the fruit or the manifestation or the motivations of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Wouldn't you like to see these demonstrated? Well, I have their picture here. Meet the Spirit-filled man or lady. They're going to be filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Now, you can hassle like some theologians whether these are fruit or fruits. I can't waste my time doing that. I want to tell you these are characteristics of a person who is filled with the Spirit of God. And I noticed something in counseling people 15 years ago, and I have never seen an exception. For 15 years I've watched this. And that is that in the Spirit-filled life, 9 characteristics here, get this, there is a strength for every human weakness. Name your weakness, and I can show you a strength. Or in fact, I taught a course on temperament and counseling in our college last year. We have a biblical psychology program that's very unusual, and one of the courses is the temperaments. And on the blackboard, I put all of the weaknesses. We boiled them down to 10 weaknesses for each of the temperament types, and then we showed which of the nine fruit of the Spirit would shim up or support the weaknesses. And you know what we discovered? By the time you get down to weakness 4, you have so many of these fruit that you have all the strength you need to overcome the other 6. Which means if we concentrate, as a rule, on the primary weaknesses, we're automatically going to take care of many of the others. All right. Now, with this in mind, these are our resources, and these are the motivations of this spirit. I'd like to back up and explain why we act the way we do. And I hope you'll find this not only humorous and enlightening, but very helpful. Please, don't let it be discouraging. I know when some of you see this, you want to go out and commit Harry Carey, but I'll deal with your temperament very gently. And point out, always remember, there are resources in the power of Christ. Okay, now, what I'd like to do, and I'm going to generalize into 4 basic categories of human beings in the temperaments. And I'm going to give you a quick overview of the oldest theory of human behavior. Now, this is the only thing in my whole series of talks that does not come out of the Bible. However, there are certain fundamental observations that men make that bear up and are parallel to the principles of the Word of God. And I believe, and I've studied all of the 14 or 15 major theories of behavior today, and I believe this one, that was the dominant theory for 2,300 years, but was kicked in the head by Sigmund Freud and his followers, and now that their brainwashing techniques are going down the drain, and losing acceptance, they're coming back around to recognizing that maybe there is a little validity in this. Hippocrates, 2,400 years ago, was an analytical genius, and he had plenty of time and no TV for diversion to waste his time. So he analyzed people, and he noticed that basically they fell into 4 categories. And there are a dozen reasons why. One reason, I think, most basically is your nationality. Nationalities tend to fall into certain basic temperaments, and races fall into certain basic temperaments, and a lot of other things. Now, temperament is not the sole cause of behavior, but I believe it is a primary cause influenced through the years by your childhood, your training, your education, and most of all, your motivation, which is the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian. Now, it's an oversimplification to say that we are all one of these temperaments, because we're not. And I think one of the reasons this theory fell into disrepute is because its adherents insisted that you believe that we're all one. And we have discovered in more recent years that it's probable or more reasonable that we are all at least 2, a primary temperament and a secondary temperament. For example, this is the super extrovert, Sparky the Sandwin. You'll love him when I describe him. This is the modified extrovert, Rocky the Choleric. Can you all in the back here? You can. How did you know I was speaking to you? Okay. Rocky the Choleric is a hard-driving businessman, executive-type delegator that is very demanding. And he is an extrovert, but he's not a super extrovert. Now, this is the first of the introverts, so that this line represents the introvert-extrovert line. This is the first of the introverts, the melancholy, mystic, professorial, artist type. They're very gifted people. And this is the super introvert. They're very phlegmatic and calm and collected about everything. Now, it would be very simple if we were all one or the other, but we're not. What happens is we will have a predominant temperament in one and a secondary in another. Now, don't think that the first time you hear this, you'll be able to diagnose your secondary. In fact, you'll probably only be able to diagnose your primary if 2 things. 1, it's strong enough, and 2, if you have been a Christian for a very short time, or you can remember what you were. Those of us who were saved as little children, I can hardly remember what I was at 8 years of age, so it's hard for me to go back and imagine what I'd be without Christ. But if you were an unsaved person last year, or if you are now, it would be easy for you because you've only got one motor inside you, and it's this the temperament that's easy. I can pick out an unsaved person's temperament in about 5 minutes interviewing them. But Christians, I find it's hard. So don't look at just what you are now to diagnose your temperament. Go back to what you were before you received that extra power station. Okay, now, another thing is the degree. For example, a 60% sanguine. By the way, is there any danger of a flash flood knocking this rock building down? I didn't care, but I knew they were worried. Okay, 60% sanguine and 40% phlegmatic. What you have is the super hot and the super cool blending together. So that's going to slow him down a little bit and warm him up a little bit. But now, what if you have 80% sanguine and 20% phlegmatic? It's going to slow him down a little, but not a super lot. And then you also have another possibility. You could have a 70% melancholy and 30% choleric, or vice versa. Or so on. Now, I don't have a test yet. I'm working with some people in one of the universities that are enamored with this idea, and we're trying to put a test for people on a computer. But that's down the road. What I'm going to do right now is show you the four basic temperaments, their strengths, and their weaknesses. I'm going to skim over the strengths and concentrate on the weaknesses. Now, by the way, whenever I show this, people have an involuntary tendency to pick out what they are when I get to the strength and then want to change their mind when I get to the weakness. But you'll find that a person that has these strengths will have these weaknesses because we have a sinful, fallen nature inherited. I don't care which of the four it is, or what blends it is, you have a fallen nature with talent, strengths, capabilities, but also potential weaknesses. And where the Holy Spirit of God comes in is He strengthens these weaknesses so that God can use us in the area of our strength. God doesn't want to change our temperament. If He had wanted to do that, He would have done it before conception, because all of this was set by conception. 9 months before birth. That's why, what's this Scientology and horoscope reading and all that business? They want to believe that if you're born at a certain time, it's because of the attraction of the moon and the earth and the star. That's nonsense. If that power had any bearing on our makeup, it would be at conception, not at birth. Because it's at conception that our temperament is... In fact, I've talked to mothers who say that phlegmatic children do not kick in the womb as frequently as choleric children. I'm going through a repetition of that. My son's wife had a baby a couple of years ago, Joshua, who is very phlegmatic. And he only kicked her about 6 or 7 times during the whole pregnancy. And she thinks she's going to call the next one Caleb because he is a kicker. In fact, the other day she was reading a book with her book resting on her tummy, and I actually saw the book bounce up. He's got powerful legs. He'll make a good water skier. But in any case, what I want to do is show you these four basic temperaments and their strengths and weaknesses, and then I'll show you how the Holy Spirit can overcome these weaknesses. Okay, first of all, meet Sparky the Sanguine. Now, everybody loves Sparky. He is that super extrovert that is obvious to everyone but himself what temperament he is. Here are some of his strong points. By the way, this man is a natural salesman. He not only sells refrigerators to Eskimos, he sells rubber crutches to people who aren't crippled. He is a very outgoing, personable character with friends everywhere. He's an arm twister, a back slapper, and a hand pumper. and very responsive. He usually whistles and cheers, and the bright sunshine just turns him on. His periods of depression have never lasted over 9 minutes in his whole life. All it takes for him to be encouraged is a people to walk by. This is the guy. Have you ever been on an elevator jammed with people? The door opens on the 13th floor, and there's big Sparky Sandwin, and he looks at everybody. He knows what's going on. And he says, as he's walking toward you, "There's always room for one more." And he bulls his way in, and the door closes, and here we are. Everybody's glaring at him, and he's just looking down. He thrives on that attention. To him, the whole world's a stage. And in the silence, the one thing Sanguins can't stand is silence. He has to say something, and so he looks you all over and he says, "Well, I suppose you wonder why I called this meeting." He's never at a loss for words. Now, sometimes he says rather foolish things, but he's responsive to everything. In fact, you ladies, you thought that the guy on the freeway that looked over at you and smiled, that he was flirting. No, he wasn't. He responds to people. They just can't help it. He does the same thing to dogs and cats, birds flying overhead. They're just responsive human beings. Very carefree. They never worry about anything that's happened past 6 days, and they never think about anything that's going to happen more than 6 hours, sometimes only 6 minutes. They're very compassionate. Tell them a sad story. And I know football players, one fella, 275 pounds. He was a linebacker for the Oakland Raiders for a while. You tell him a sad story, and he not only will cry copious tears, he'll boo-hoo. His wife says, I never like to go anywhere where it's going to be sad, because he always embarrasses me with his crying. Now, if you want a doctor with a good bedside manner, oh, get Dr. Sanguin. Because he can bubble into your room in the morning, you know, and take you by the hand and pat it, and your heart will palpitate, color will come back into your face. He'll actually make you feel better, and he hasn't done a thing to you. Of course, you may die before he gets out of the hospital. He forgot to look at your chart. But I always recommend Dr. Sanguin. I always recommend Dr. Sanguin, particularly when there's nothing wrong with you. If you have any problems, fortunately, we're all saved mostly from Dr. Sanguin's types, because it takes so much discipline to get through medical school, they rarely do it. He's very friendly and warm. He exudes heat. He's the first one to peel off his shirt and tie. You know, he just, every time you see him, he's just burning up. And that's just the way he goes through life. And he's a super talker and enthusiastic, no matter what it is, from going on a picnic to swimming to anything that doesn't involve mental work, and he's enthusiastic. And he loves to please people. He will go out of his way to do things. He is just a people person. The only time he's not really happy is when he's alone. He just, his mouth will kind of grip down when he's by himself. But all it takes is the doorbell to ring, and then he's there. He knows there's a living creature on the other side. Very charming people, except for some of these weaknesses. Number one, he's emotionally unstable. Not only can he cry at the drop of a hat, but he can get mad and blow his top at the drop of a hat. But one thing about his anger that's kind of neat, he never carries a grudge. Once he's blown up all over you, he forgets all about it. You don't, but he does. This man never gets ulcers. He gives them to everybody else. And one of his greatest weaknesses is he is undisciplined. This man has so much talent, capability. Usually he has above average IQ, and he's so people oriented, and he's often uninhibited, makes a good athlete, got rhythmic movement, but he rarely reaches his fantastic potential because of discipline. One of the things I like about the Navigator ministry, it pumps into you discipline. And you know what I've learned through the years? There is no such thing as success in any field without discipline. How about Bruce Jenner at the Olympics? Remember listening to his wife's interview? She said he exercise faithfully every day for 6 hours. For the last year, he has not run less than 10 miles every single day. Boy, now that is discipline. She said he was so disciplined that it was difficult to sleep with him at night because in the middle of the night he'd be kicking his feet. She knew he was starting off on another race. Now, discipline, you'll find, is not characteristic of a sanguine. I'm convinced after dealing with hundreds of sanguines, if they would just discipline themselves by the grace of God, and what is one of the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life? Self-control. If they can bring themselves under the control of the Spirit of God, they can be used mightily of God. They make tremendous servants of God if they don't lose this battle. And they're restless, always flitting here and flitting there. This fellow very rarely plans a day. He just goes to the office and waits for the phone to ring or the people to come, and life just happens. And somehow he just spends his life kind of piecing everything together as it uncorks. And that's why he's often very unproductive. He starts a jillion things. His wife's hue and cry in the counseling room is, "Oh, our garage is filled with unfinished projects." Notice the feminine degree to that laughter. By the way, ladies, I hope you understand that these characters I'm presenting also have feminine counterparts. No, it's just that I'm a coward. I'd rather take on the men than the women. In any case, he's weak-willed. That's why sanguines have to watch sensual temptations. I would say the two temperaments I have found that have had the difficulty in unfaithfulness in marriage among Christians that should have known better are sanguines 1, phlegmatics 2, melancholies 3, and very rarely clerics. They can just seem to turn their emotions on. You know, after all, they only fluctuate about that far emotionally in their whole life anyway. But not this guy. Not this guy. He is a red-hot emotionalist, and he will, if you get inside his heart or his head and ask him, one of his biggest problems is thought pattern sins. Lust. All men have a problem with lust. That's why Jesus referred to it. But sanguines will have it more than any other. And if he can learn to discipline that weak will in his thought, he can become a tremendous servant of God. He's often loud and egocentric. When you go to a party, who is it that does all the talking? In fact, a party isn't fun if you don't have at least one sanguine, and maybe two. But unless you've got a big room like this, you better not have three. He's undependable. The only thing you can count on him to be is late and undependable. And he exaggerates. One of the reasons he is such a fascinating storyteller is that he so lightly esteems the truth. One of my later sessions, I'm going to show you how opposites attract each other in marriage and what to do about it. And you'll find that he will often marry a melancholy who is a strict legalist. And so he speaks in grandiose terms and she spends her life correcting him. Fearful, underneath his bold exterior and facade, he is really a very timid, insecure fellow. That's the only thing in my book, Spirit-Controlled Temperament, that if I were writing today, I would insert. When I wrote that 10 years ago, I didn't know that sanguines that are so powerful. You know, whenever I'm talking to a sanguine, I always feel psychologically like I'm back here, you know, a big St. Bernard dog about to pounce on me. And I thought it was just because they were over-aggressive, but that's not. You know what that is? That's a defense mechanism. They know that if they can keep you off balance, then they don't have to fear you getting to them. It's just a ploy with them. Oh, they make wonderful, wonderful people if they're filled with the Spirit. If they're not, they're emotional basket cases. I'll come back to him and show you what the Spirit of God can do, but good grief, we've got three others to go. Now, some of you just thought that was fantastic because you weren't sanguine. If you consider yourself an extrovert, then we ought to be mighty close to you now because there are only two extroverts. Here is the ordinary extrovert, Rocky the choleric. Now, Rocky is a producer. He's a developer. He is a driver. And you'll find that among his His strong points are these. Strong-willed. When he makes up his mind to do something, he's going to do it no matter what. And determined. Do you know when I first learned this, the first Spirit-filled cleric I ever thought of was Dawson Trotman. He was a determined, strong-willed human being. And many of us have benefited by those characteristics of him. But he also knew the control of the Spirit of God. These people are independent. When they start out to do something, the best way to slow them down is to agree with them. If you disagree with them, it just pours gasoline on their fire. You say, and if you have a choleric child, don't say to them, oh, you can't do that. It's impossible. He'll just arch his back and settle his jaw and he'll do it. They just are very determined individuals. And visionary. They have all kinds of goals. Their brain is always working. In fact, watch the eyes of a cleric when you're talking to him. And it isn't long before he's off somewhere thinking, planning, perverting or something. But he's always got a vision of something. And very optimistic. They don't have much analytical ability unless their secondary temperament is also melancholy. They have goals. They get their eye on a goal and they've got that one-celled brain that just seems to keep its eye on that one thing, and they start out and they usually finish. And by the way, clerics are usually more successful than other people. That's why I say they're productive. Not because they're smarter. They do not have the highest IQ as a rule. It's just that when other people give up on their superior ideas, the cleric finishes his inferior ideas. He launches into something. If it's a building project, and suppose he's a road grader, he just starts in churning along, and he's the kind of guy that reads the map as he's driving down. He won't read it in advance and then get in the thing. Or he's the fellow that gets ready to go on a 3,000-mile trip with a family, and as they're backing out of the driveway, he says, is there a map in the glove compartment? He just launches off, and somehow it all works out. It makes everyone else a little bit frantic, but he puts it together somehow. And I'll tell you why. The analyzer's biggest problem is he sits down and he analyzes all of the potential problems, and he gets so discouraged he doesn't even do it. You know? That's why this man is so willing to invest himself in so many areas. He's very decisive. He doesn't vacillate around. He has an intuitive gift of knowing what to do. You put four people together and have an emergency, and it'll be the cleric. He'll bark out orders to the others, and he's just intuitive action. Now, the others may say the house is on fire. They may stand there and analyze what needs to be done. And if it's wet wood, they may get the thing saved. But if it's dry wood, it'll burn down before they make up their mind. But the cleric, not him, he's out there barking orders and calling the shots and saving the place. Very decisive and very courageous. They launch into things. This man is probably good for about 5 businesses in a given lifetime. He'll start from nothing, no investment. Everybody will say it won't work, and it'll work. And then he gets it up here where it's successful, and then he's bored with it. He proved he can do it, so he sells it and goes into something else. He changes his vocation quite frequently. And he's a natural-born leader. You businessmen have heard of the SNL, a strong, natural leader. This is the choleric, and very confident. One of the reasons people will follow his leadership is he exudes confidence. And you'll find that insecure people are not good leaders. If you start into a big project, you want to feel that the guy that is at the head knows what he's doing. Now, the fact that he's maybe bluffing escapes you. You have confidence that he knows what he's doing. Okay, they're wonderful characters, except for some of these weaknesses. Let's take a look at their... Number one, they're unemotional and cold. As I suggested, their emotions vary about that far every year. And like one woman said after 24 years married to a choleric, you know, my husband is entirely unaffectionate. As a matter of fact, she said, he is so cold that kissing him must be like what it feels like to kiss a marble statue in a cemetery on a cold winter day. You know, after 24 years, I guess you ought to know. This guy is self-sufficient and independent, not only from man, but of God. I'll tell you something about the cleric. Either you win him to Christ by the time he's 11 or 12 years of age, or the world has to cave in on him before he'll humble himself and get down on his knees. I've had the joy of leading several men over 40 clerics to Christ, and in every case, disaster had happened. Their marriage blew apart. One of my dear friends, his son was killed in Vietnam, and you know, even a cleric can't handle that. And in that time, about 6 years ago, he came to Christ. A very self-sufficient people. Unsympathetic. You cry, and they probably quit crying when they were 11 or 12, and so they don't understand. What are you crying about? You know, that's, you know, he usually marries a sweet phlegmatic that's an instant crier, and he looks at her and he gets irritated because he blows up and she cries, and that irks him. Very proud, domineering. In fact, if you work for a cleric, by 8:30 every morning, you know exactly what he wants you to do. He's told you five times at the top of his lungs. And they're very inconsiderate. They're not good thankers. They don't like to thank people for what he said. Well, I pay you a good salary. What should I go around and pat you on the back besides? And they're unforgiving. They have a standard of performance. And if you drop below that standard and strike out, you get one strike in his game. That's it. You're out of the ballpark. He never wants to see you again. Banished from the league. Very unforgiving and sarcastic. Say, you have never been told off until a cleric works you over. When he gets mad, he can chop you up and spit you out into little pieces. And they are what I call perpetrators of overkill. He takes that, in fact, I don't think he got a tongue at birth at all. I think he got a razor blade. And he takes that thing and he slashes you. Well, what is the first law of life? Preservation. So what do? You pretend it didn't hurt. And he says, oh, I missed, eh? Give you another one. And pretty soon you run out of Band-Aids, and he's, oh. Then he finds out that it's overkill, and then his attitude is, well, it serves you right. Very sarcastic. And very angry, hostile, cruel people. The world's great dictators have been clerics. Great generals. They just drive. What do you think George Patton was? You know, 100 miles out ahead of his supply lines, winning a war. That's a cleric. Oh, he had some melancholy in him, but to give him some order and precision. But angry, hostile people. They are in certain warlike conditions. They make very helpful people. But for everyday living and peace in the family, they need the supernatural grace of God. This man usually has ulcers by the time he's 39 years of age. His anger is different than the sanguine's. He can get mad and carry a grudge to his grave. If you do something that bugs him, he can get mad and you can apologize and he may say, I won't forgive you. Or if he knows he should, then he'll say, I'll forgive you. But he won't. And 30 years from now, he sees you and, oh, there's that guy that did that. He's just a burning hothead. You know, the wall of your stomach can only stand so much of that. And so pretty soon it blows out. Consequently, he doesn't live too long. Unless he's filled with the Spirit of God. However, for you clerics here that look so depressed right now, I've got good news for you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is your resource. He is able. Okay, now meet a very charming person. Meet Mr. Melancholy. Now, we paint him blue because that's the way he lives most of his life without Christ. If he doesn't know Jesus, he just gets bluer and bluer and bluer. And I love melancholies. I have spent about 80% of my counseling hours working with melancholies. They're tremendous people. Let me show you something. Number one, they're the most gifted of all four of the temperaments. You show me a high proficiency requirement in any vocation, and I'll show you a high percentage of melancholies that are in those professions. Inventors, architects, doctors. I have met very few medical doctors that could wade through medical school that didn't have either their primary or secondary temperament, melancholy. And they're analytical. Oh, the mathematicians, The theoretical scientists are overwhelmingly melancholies, very analytical. They can plan out things from a drawing board without any visual stimulus. And they're very sensitive. In fact, they're the kind of people that feel other people's hurts. Have you ever had anyone walk up to you and say, you're not feeling very well today, are you? Of course, after that, who feels good? But at least the melancholies cared. You know, they look into your eyes, and they're very artistic. They get more enjoyment out of the fine arts than any other temperament. They're super perfectionists. They are never satisfied with their own work. This is the kind of genius that when he gets through painting a picture, making a chart, or whatever it is, when he is all through, he hands it to you, and everyone acclaims it and is thrilled with it, and he thinks, well, if I just had another day to work on it, it would have been better. Real perfectionist, very super conscientious. These people also die 7 to 10 years before their time because they are so conscientious and so perfectionist. And they're musical. No one enjoys the music better than the melancholy. In fact, I don't know if I have enough time to tell you this story, but it's so funny. We have a very active church of all kinds of people, and they're social creatures. We think that Christians ought to be given to hospitality. And on Sunday nights, they often invite each other over. And one night, a cleric husband and a melancholy wife invited a gang of folks over. My wife and I were about the second couple there. And they had just gotten a new stereo outfit. And he had an earphone deal on it, you know. And he was at the door, and it just got to be funny. Everyone had to do the same thing. He met you at the door, took you right over to the stereo, put the earphones on, and you had to listen to it. And then you could take your place, and you just went through this whole charade. And I'm sitting there watching the whole deal and the different temperaments coming by. And sure enough, here comes a couple just like the host and his wife. She's out there stewing and fretting and fuming about the hors d'oeuvres, you know, and he's there. The two clerics are out there in the foyer arm wrestling. And finally, they bring them into the living room, and they march them over to the console, and here's the melancholy wife. Now, that's back when those big beehive hairdos were in style. You know, every hair, melancholies, oh boy. They go one of two ways about hair. Either it just all hangs in a big mop, or it's impeccable. They're never satisfied in between. And here it is. It must have been at least 18 inches high. And I'm looking that whole scene over, and I'm thinking about these earphones coming down. You know? And boy, this is going to be interesting. But I, of course, underestimated the creativity of this melancholy woman who just took them and flipped them under her chin. Now, here's an introvert, you know, very self-conscious when she comes into the room. But as soon as that music came on, she closed her eyes, and you could see the rhythm in her body. And I nudged my wife, and I said, you know, she's going to float right off that carpet in a minute. And when she got through, she listed a long time. When she got all through, she took the earphones down, and she said, in a loud voice, uncharacteristic of her, she said, oh, that music makes my head come to a point. Now, with all that hair, I couldn't tell personally. But you know what her husband was doing? Here he is, looking down to see if it had watts or what are those other things? You know, no, tubes or transistors. That's what I was going to say. He wanted to find out whether how much power it had, who was the manufacturer. He didn't even want to put the earphones on. And the other guy, you know, that's a challenge to a clerk. You're going to do it. And so, okay, he puts them on. He didn't have them on 2 seconds. Jerked them off. Good grief, that music's too loud. Same music his wife listened to. It turned his ears off and her head to a point. These folks have a fantastic capacity for music. They are idealists and very loyal. I mean, these people don't have lots of friends, but they are super loyal to the friends they have. And they're very self-sacrificing. No matter what their vocation, they will find the most difficult place to do it and gripe all the time they're doing it. They are quite self-disciplined in a strange way. They are perfectionists, but they can work in more clutter than anyone I've ever seen. Have you ever gone into an art studio or a genius's place? I've never seen one neat. In fact, I finally discovered why artists go out on the cliffside to do their painting. They can't get in the front door. But what they do is to themselves and for other people is always a disciplined thing. And they have a fantastic memory. I work with several scientists and educators. And I remember one day, one of the great geniuses in our group, my secretary had lost a letter that I needed. And he and I had both gotten a copy. And I went into his office and I saw that place. You know, he's got piles of stuff all over the place. And I started to back out and he said, "Can I help you?" And I said, no. He said, "Yeah, sure. Well, can I help you?" About 3 months ago, we both got a letter from so-and-so, and I can't seem to put my hand on mine. Do you know where yours is? I didn't think he had a Chinaman's chance of finding where. He looked all over those piles, you know, and then he settled on one. He walked over there, pulled out that letter. I took it back to my office where I have the finest system of filing known to man. My secretary made 3 copies of that letter and lost all 3. They're amazing people, except for some of these weaknesses. Number one, they're moody, and without Christ and spiritual resources, their moods get worse and worse and worse. I wrote my book, How to Win Over Depression, for melancholy people, primarily, because they are so depression prone. They start out as little children, and you can see it by the time they're 4 and 5 years old, and their depressions will get worse and worse and worse unless they let the power of Jesus Christ change their thinking pattern towards circumstances, and I'll touch on that later. They're very negative. No matter what it is, if it's walking across the street to get an apple, they're sure they're going to be run down by an apple truck. Very negative and self-centered. Everything in life revolves around them. They're interpreting and touchy. Oh, you can offend these people if you look at them, or worse, if you don't look at them. And they're revengeful. Their mental thought patterns, with all their gifts and capabilities, they keep on a facade out here. But inside, they can be thinking of dead men's bones like a whited sepulcher, just mulling over, mulling over, mulling over. And you'll find an interesting thing. Whenever you read in the paper about someone who has no criminal record that commits a sadistic, terrible crime, it's usually a melancholy. You know why? He isn't criminal prone, but he is emotionally sensitive, and someone does something that he doesn't like, and he mulls it over, and he feeds his emotion until he gets out of control, and in that moment he gets what they call berserk, and he lets his emotions make the decisions, which is always wrong. And he goes out and he does some fiendish thing, and then he's sorrowful about it the rest of his life. Now, if you meet someone who commits an awful crime that has a long traditional pattern, that's probably a sanguine or a choleric. And he's very theoretical and impractical. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'd like to point out, have you noticed how our American culture is in a horrendous conflict today between the industrialists, the producers, and the college professorial types? The ecologists and all of the social reformers, they're the idealists, and they get off up here and they come up with some of the most fantastic, idealistic, theoretically and impractical and impossible concepts. And all they do is get legislation passed to inhibit the productivity that made our country what it is. And you'll find that we're putting more and more confinements on people because we have made the mistake in the last 75 plus years in our country. We have put a priority on intellectualism instead of practicality. We have changed. In the old pioneer days, it was more on a practical level. Now, it's on that idealistic level. We've got to reform man. Of course, I realize that's the secular man, but just look at the White House. For the last 50 years, I don't care what party the president was, they've had the same pattern. Their chief advisors, two or three chief advisors that give him the input of all of his information, what are they? They're selected by the fact that they have a brilliant IQ, a PhD degree, and they can spew out data and information like a computer. Now that's great, except for one thing. They give lousy advice with all that computer-like brain of theirs because it just doesn't work. That's why we keep spending billions and billions of dollars for things that are just a waste. It's a theoretical and impractical thing. These people are persecution prone. You step on their toe and they mull it over and mull it over and are unsociable. Oh, they just don't like to be around people because they can see the mistakes, idiosyncrasies of people, and they're very critical. In fact, if you're a Christian, as a melancholy, may I suggest two areas to concentrate on: negativism and criticism. You will destroy your spiritual vitality. Gripe, 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 gripe. These people, if you have a melancholy child, we have one. Out of our four children, we have one, a very gifted musician. And when he was 15 years of age, we passed a rule in our house. He could not gripe anymore. Now, we couldn't keep him from griping inside, but we kept him from cluttering up our ears with his griping because it's contagious. What is the key psalm? The introductory psalm, verse 1, chapter 1. Happy is the man, that's what blessed means. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the atheistic humanists, that's the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner, griper. Have you ever gone to someone's home and they gripe, 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 gripe? How do you come home? Have you ever said after such a session, you know, I just feel like I'd like to take my head and give it a shower? Why? It's a deadening influence. If it's bad on you, just think what it is on the person who has both thought it and said it. It's terrible. Refuse to let your lips be used for criticism and negativism. Don't think it or say it, and you'll find that it will be easier for you to experience the control of the Spirit of God. Well, I'll come back in a moment and show you that the Spirit of God can do a lot for the melancholy. But I don't want to forget you sleeping phlegmatics. Now wake up, all you phlegmatics. Here you are in all your glory. Here are the easygoing, never get upset phlegmatics. Now don't take affront at the fact that my artist made the mistake of suggesting he was a little obese. Phlegmatics are usually not obese. They are very conservative about everything, including the food they eat. Here are some of their characteristics. They're calm, quiet, easygoing, never get upset. Their boiling point is so high that they probably go through all of life and never get mad. And they make wonderful people. Wonderful. They can drive on a 5-day trip across the United States and never say a word. They're not mad. They're the only people that can be silent without being mad. And they're just at peace with themselves. And there are many wonderful vocations. For example, have you noticed that 90% of all school teachers, first grade school teachers, are phlegmatics? I mean, who else but a phlegmatic could put up with, look, 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 Jane, 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 jump, jump, jump. Now, really, can you imagine a choleric first grade school teacher? The kids would be leaping out the windows in self-defense. These people are wonderful, casual people, very dependable. Now, the things they do are not flash in the pan and colorful, but they are consistent. If they say they will do something, they will do it. And very efficient. Now, this is the person that cannot work in clutter. He is well organized and conservative. In fact, if he gets a new job and he has a new office, I can guarantee the first thing he'll do, he'll spend the first day organizing his office because he can't work in a confusion. You walk into his desk and everything is in its rightful place and you ask for it, he knows where to get it. They're just wonderful, efficient people. And very objective. They make good counselors. When you talk to him, In a counseling situation, you talk 90% of the time, he talks 5%. You talk to a sanguine, it's just the opposite. You know more about him at the end of the hour than he knows about you. This person, the phlegmatic, lives in both the aesthetic world and the practical world. By practical, I mean utilitarian world. Now, the cleric, he can't stand fine arts and aesthetics. When he builds a building, you know, it's square footage and sound and usability. And he doesn't like gingerbread. Have you ever wondered why so many church building committees get into a fight? Oh, I can tell you, I've been over it so many times. You get at least one cleric. You can't put it together without one, and you can't stand it if you got two. So you get one, and he'll end up the chairman. And then you got a sanguine who skips all the meetings and tries to sell it to the congregation. And then you'll have a couple of melancholies and a phlegmatic. And the cleric will start out, and he comes to the first meeting, and he's got it all planned out. And then he's mad because everyone doesn't want to do it, because what is he's got there is a box. The largest seating capacity for the amount of money. And the melancholy's first statement is, well, where are we going to put the organ? The cleric says, what organ? We'll use a tape recorder. But if there's any hope for that building committee, it'll be the peacemaker, the phlegmatic, that'll come up with that practical and aesthetic compromise. Now, that is his watchword through life. Compromise here and blend there. He doesn't say compromise. He says cooperate. That's his favorite word. Everything has got to cooperate. And he's a good leader, but he is never a voluntary leader. I have discovered in church management that phlegmatics make great leaders. The hardest part is get them to agree to it. But if they agree, I'll tell you what, they're organized. They wouldn't think of coming to a meeting unprepared. And they work well with other people. They respect other people. And people enjoy being with them. And they never cause furor. And I find in the departments of our Sunday school, I love to have phlegmatics. Once they take the job, they're good for 10 to 20 years. And they do. Now, they don't do a big flash in the pan work, but it's a consistent work over the years. They're wonderful people. And they're very diplomatic. They almost offend no one. And humorous, they have the neatest sense of humor. Dry wit, you know, that they say funny things. They don't memorize a joke book. They just, everything they say is funny. They're neat people, except for these weaknesses. Number one, they're prone to be indolent, blasé, and unmotivated. Isn't that a nice description for L-A-Z-Y? Motivation is their biggest problem. This is the kind of person that is like the law of inertia minus. The body at rest tends to go to sleep. And the body at sleep tends to die. This person usually is awake with the birds in the morning. And then at 8:30 at night, boom, they just collapse. They just can't pull it together. I'll talk to you about that later. But motivation is one of the characteristics of the Spirit. He's a spectator in life. It's so easy for him to just watch other people perform and not get involved. He's self-protective, overly self-protective of involvement. He builds a shell around himself, and he's going to keep from doing anything more than he has to. And what happens is he just kind of atrophies in life. And opposites attract each other, so usually a choleric man or a choleric woman will marry a phlegmatic man. And I've been through this so many times. She says he's such a nice man, very loyal and faithful, all these great virtues. Trouble is, by the time he's 30 years of age, if not sooner, he goes through this syndrome where he comes home from work, you know, and he sits in that big easy chair and falls sound asleep. And then she wakes him for dinner, and he can just about keep himself awake through dinner. And then he goes back into the big easy chair where he has a remote control on the switch for the TV. And then he kind of flits in and out of programs. He doesn't know what he's seen and what he hasn't. And she finally gets him up after the evening news, and he staggers into bed. And that's their happily wedded bliss. 7 days a week. He needs motivation or geritol or something. They're prone to be selfish. Yes, ma'am.
Why are they slender?
Slender? Because they don't eat much. They fall asleep at the table. Really, you know, that's a very good question, but usually phlegmatics eat very slowly. And have you ever noticed? Slow eaters are usually not obese for a very simple reason they've discovered. It takes 20 minutes from the time your food passes the portals until it turns off the hunger pangs. Do you know how much a sanguine can eat in 20 minutes? It's obvious I don't have to amplify that concept. These people are very selfish in the most diplomatic, gracious way you've ever seen. I had a choleric man married to a phlegmatic wife, and he said to me one time, "You know, we've been married 24 years, and it's finally dawned to me, she's a selfish woman." I mean, that's just about the way it is. They're so diplomatic, and they're so nice. On the outside, as long as you don't ask them to do anything that's going to get them involved or cost them any money. One of my best friends, he is a fantastic guy. But he is so stingy, he has his original nickel. And he's married to a charming, sanguine, choleric woman. And she finally confided in my wife and me one day. She said, "You know, there is only one thing I detest about my husband." And we were all ears. And we'd gone out with him so many times and we had seen this happen. She said, "I just dread going out because I know what's going to happen. When the waitress comes after we've had our meal and she says, 'Would you like dessert?' He always asks the same question. 'Does it come with the meal?'" You see, they're stingy. Selfish, stingy. And one other thing I don't have on this chart. They are stubborn. In a nice way. Now, you won't find a phlegmatic that will pound on the table and say, "I won't do it." He'll smile at you and won't do it. And if you're not too analytical, you wake up to the fact that you have been used by his stubbornness. And it galls you. You think, "Well, the next time I won't let that happen." But they're so diplomatic and humorous, they get by with it again and again. They're very indecisive because they're worriers. These people are what I call professional worriers. They worry and stoop. Their watchword is "be anxious in everything." And they tease people to keep them from getting to you. The minute a phlegmatic thinks that you're going to ask him to do something and get involved, he'll just kind of kid you out of it, and you're going on your way, and you think, "Boy, he talked me out of it again." It's just a natural gift with these people. I'd like to suggest the Spirit of God can do a lot for them. Now, I have been rather severe, and you'll never meet a human being exactly like any one of these, just predominantly like some of them, with tendencies in the other areas. But now, let's take a quick look at what our resources are and apply it to these temperaments. We all have the same resources, but we do not all have the same degree of need. The 9 strengths of the Spirit-filled life are available for every one of us. However, we don't have the same degree of need. Let's examine what can the Holy Spirit do for Sparky Sanguine. You remember him, the extrovert. All right, now, number one, he is a loving, compassionate person. So he will direct that love. The Holy Spirit will direct it. He's a joyful person, but he'll base it on something solid. But he isn't a peaceful person. Oh, he needs lots of peace for that restlessness. And he needs that long-suffering. That's what patience is in the Bible. It's in long-suffering endurance. And he needs gentleness and goodness to get involved in the service of the Lord and faith for that insecurity, and oh, does he need meekness. Whenever you find a humble sanguine, you see a sanguine who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And self-control. It will control his hot flashes of anger. It will control his excessive areas of everything. Speech, eating, a host of other things. You'll find that self-control and long-suffering and meekness are the three greatest needs of the sanguine. And I could give you many illustrations, but I like biblical illustrations best of all. And I have a biblical illustration for each of these that I think are just classics. In all of the Bible, who would you think would be the most sanguine? Anyone tell me? Peter. He is so obvious. He marched through the Gospels with a heavy sanguine foot, talking a blue streak all the way. Some years ago, I was holding a meeting up in Fort Collins, First Baptist Church, for a week, and I did something I had never tried before. I like to read the Bible and study it in different ways occasionally, and I had never read all four Gospels at one sitting. So one morning, I came back from breakfast, and I just sat down, and I read all four Gospels with a notepad right there to write my impression. Do you know the impression I wrote down? Peter talked more than everybody else in the Gospels put together. And that's true. He was the spokesman, we say. Oh, yeah, Jesus talked more, but after all, it was his life. And most of what Peter said in the Gospels was wrong. Now, analyze. It's like that time when they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he says, "Well, Lord, it's good to be here." You know, all he is seeing is Jesus' divine nature shine through his human nature. And two men that have been dead, one 1,000 years and one 1,500 years, that's all. And he said, "It's good to be here." And I can just see melancholy John, because there are only three of them, James, Peter, and John. Melancholy John looks at him with that withering, drop-dead look, you know, that melancholies can give. And so sanguines have to solve every problem the same way, talk. And so he blurts out, and they're the only people I know that start talking before they know what they're going to say. It's like an evangelist friend of mine who is a sanguine. He says, "A sanguine enters the room mouth first." And so what does Peter say on that occasion? He said, "Well, Lord, let's build three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Which is most ridiculous? Build one for the creator of heaven and earth, or one for two fellows that have been dead all that time? No, Peter said things, you know, I know some of you are saying, but wait, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeah, that's one place where he was right. But do you remember what Jesus said? "Flesh and blood didn't give this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, the Holy Spirit gave him that. However, that day in Fort Collins, for some reason I was led of the Spirit of God to go on and read into the book of Acts. And do you know what I discovered? Peter kept right on talking. True. In the first 15 chapters, he's the spokesman. But everything he said was right. There was modulation. There was control. There was leadership. In fact, some of the most fun preaching I enjoy when it comes to preaching the gospel is Acts 2. One of the great sermons of all time was Peter's sermon. You say, what makes a blabbermouth into a controlled servant of God? The Holy Spirit. You see, in the first part of Acts 2, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what every human being needs. But what about the choleric? What does he need? Well, he needs seven of these things. Number one, he needs love. Have you ever seen a compassionate choleric? Only when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy, even when he's not working. And peace. Well, you won't find a peaceful choleric until he's filled with the Spirit of God. He is long-suffering. That is, he sticks to whatever he starts, and he is self-control. But he needs all of these. Meekness, faith in the Lord and not in himself. After he's converted, one of his biggest problems is he's always rolling up his sleeves saying, "I'll do it." And as a pastor, I beware of these clowns that come into the church and, oh, he's a great promoter and he's a great banker. And well, people come around, let's pray for this guy. It would be a great thing for the church if we had him. I'll pray for him that he gets to heaven when he dies and he gets saved, but not. We don't need him in the church. You know what we need? We need him filled with the Holy Spirit, trusting the Lord and not his choleric. Because the worst time you'll have in a church is when you got a lot of raw, carnal, choleric flesh churning around, grieving the Spirit. A choleric needs to learn that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And once he learns that, oh, he can be a tremendous servant of God. He needs to get involved in the good acts of serving Christ and gentle. Oh, that is so foreign to his nature. It's easy to tell when a choleric is walking in the Spirit. When you see gentility, compassion, peace, and meekness, wow, that has to be, that's such a miracle, it has to be the Holy Spirit. Do you know an example in the Bible? Paul. Oh, yeah. What does the Scripture say before he was saved? Breathing out threatenings and slaughters and hauling the Christians away to be killed. Not the most friendly guy on the block. And yet we think of Paul as the compassionate-hearted, in fact, that father-son relationship between he and Timothy that is so tender. True, that is so uncholeric. You know, he would have taken a timid, hesitant fellow like Timothy and just chopped him up and spit him out and written him off. But he was filled with the Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world. All right, what does a melancholy need? Well, a melancholy needs love for others and joy of the Lord and everything to give thanks. And he needs peace. He can be long-suffering as long as he keeps a goal oriented and self-controlled. He is prone to be meek unless he gets a haughty spirit because of overdoses of criticism. He can look down on other people if he indulges criticism. He needs faith. And he is the most likely to get involved in the good acts of service, and he is gentle by nature. But when he turns on to serving Christ, there's no limit to what he can do. Melancholies are tremendous people. I want to skip the illustration and come back to it. Let me go over what a phlegmatic needs. He needs love for his selfishness. He is joyful and peaceful. He needs long-suffering and self-control to motivate him. He is meek. But, oh, does he need faith? Faith can transform a melancholy. And goodness to give himself away. By the way, if you are a phlegmatic and understand this today, I want to give you some good advice. You probably will never see me again, and I'll never have a chance to share this. But this is for your good. It will help you, your church, your home life, everything. Commit yourself to God and give yourself to the work of the Lord. Go to your Sunday school superintendent or pastor when you get home and say, I've just decided I've never really served Jesus. I want to get involved. Is there something I can do? And after he faints, wake him up and find out what you can do, because you need the involvement. The worst thing that you can do is to just unwind more and more, because your waking hours shrink down and down and down and down. Until you just pass right off the scene. And by that time, you've been so inactive, nobody even notices. Instead, give yourself. You see, these people are prone to keep from getting over involved. And you know what I've observed? I have never one time seen a phlegmatic that was over involved in anything except keeping from getting over involved. Well, let me give you an illustration out of the Bible. There are several phlegmatics God used, but the classic illustration to me, because we have more information about him, is Abraham. I mean, Abraham is a classic phlegmatic. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had to wait until his dad died before he could leave home. And then when he got into the land, God promised him a great nation. He'd make his name great and all those things. So what happens? Famine comes and he gets fearful and he runs down into Egypt to solve the problem independent of God. And on the way, he thinks out on his wife. Can you just see him as they get, here they are on their camels side by side. And they come to that big sign that says Cairo City Limits. And he sidles up to Sarah and he says, Sarah, honey, you are really a beautiful woman. I told you they were diplomatic. And you say, well, what's so great about that? Well, you tell a 90-year-old woman that she's beautiful, and that's being very diplomatic. But she really was. She had been renewed by the Lord in preparation for the gift of the child God was going to give him. But here's what he said. You know, when we get down into Egypt, the king, who's a collector of beautiful women, has a big harem, and he doesn't care if they're married. If you tell him that I'm your husband, he'll cut off my head. So why don't you tell him I'm your brother? And he did. They did that. She did that, and he did that twice in his life? I wouldn't call that the embodiment of courage, would you? And yet, we don't know Abraham today as the father of the fearful. How do we know him? As the man that believed God, and it was counted unto him. Do you know what that says? His greatest weakness, fear, was turned by the Holy Spirit into his greatest asset. I think that's exciting. God can take our weakness and transform it. Okay, what about the melancholy? I know all you melancholies wouldn't let me out of the room without giving you an illustration. And I'll tell you why I saved you to last, because I've got the greatest hope for you. Tell you why. When I picked out these four temperaments to put in my book, Transformed Temperaments, do you know what I discovered? I can only find one sanguine God used, one choleric, about a dozen phlegmatics, and all the rest of the people in the Bible God used were melancholies. Name a prophet, and you've named a melancholy. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Ezekiel, Daniel, you name them. John the Baptist, John the beloved disciple. It's true, they have the greatest emotional potential weaknesses, but when once committed to God, they make tremendous service. You know who I used as an illustration? Moses. An 80-year-old sulker, emotional basket case on the backside of the desert. God got a hold of him, turned him on by the Holy Spirit of God, and you know what that nothing, that sheepherder for 40 years, you know what he turned into? The greatest leader the world has ever known. Business management courses still use his sectioning of the 70 elders and the delegating of responsibilities as a model example of how to delegate. And he led 3 million griping Jews for 40 years. No one has ever done that. Even Golda Baby didn't do that.